Well, good morning. And we are gathered here in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords this morning. The kings and presidents who were chosen this past week are subject to him. The winds and the waves that we experienced and witnessed this past week obey his voice. Isn't it incredible to be one of his? You're very welcome here this morning. I've been preaching some sermons from the book of Nehemiah. I've been sharing this historical account of God and man cooperating to build the walls of a city that was designed to serve as a testimony to the glory of God and a safe place for his people. And we've been making comparisons as we've gone along about what God is doing today with his people and what he is building for his glory, a church, a people who are designed to bring God the glory that is due his name, to be a place where his people flourish, and to be a testimony to the whole world of the power and wisdom of God. Well, multiple times in the book of Nehemiah, he tells of the strong opposition to the work of building, rebuilding the walls. That opposition was personified by three people that we will encounter, namely Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Encountering Our Adversary. The word adversary in Hebrew, it's actually the word Satan. The word Satan means adversary or accuser, and it's not so much of a title as it is a term to mean adversary or accuser. Obviously, this is not in Hebrew, but in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Encountering our adversary. I've chosen the word encounter, and I found that to be an interesting word. Sometimes when we think of encountering something, we think of a chance meeting or maybe even some kind of an exciting meeting. And businesses sometimes incorporate the word encounter into their business language or even into the name of their business. But the word encounter actually comes in its most original form as a meeting between two countering opponents, two hostile factions, and a sudden and often violent clash, encountering our adversary. And our goal this morning is twofold, to understand the methods that Satan uses by looking at Sanballat in Nehemiah, and to learn from Nehemiah how to successfully encounter our adversary. Nehemiah encountered his adversary, Sanballat, whose tactics and methods are an example of the tactics and methods of our adversary, Satan. Who was Sanballat? It might be interesting for us to know that, because it will help us to understand him a little bit more, why he was so aggressively opposed to Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall. We'll go to Nehemiah after a while, but we could wonder, what was the big deal, Sanballat? Why were you so opposed to a wall in a city being built? What's it to you? But it was everything to him. Sanballat is referred to in Nehemiah as the Horonite. Sanballat the Horonite. And there is a village in Ephraim that is called Horon, or Beth Horon, and it is quite possible that Sanballat came from that village. There's not a detail about that, but it is possible. But it's also thought that Sanballat could have come from the city of Haran in Mesopotamia, more of a distance away from where he was now. Haran and Horan are quite similar, both in the way we look at them in English as well as the way that it appears in Hebrew. If Sanballat came from Haran, who else many, many years before that came from Haran?
Abraham.
Now, I'm not going to rest my case on this intriguing detail, but it would be interesting if Sanballat would have come from the same place that Abraham was called to leave. We do know that Haran in Mesopotamia was a center of moon worship. And the name Sanballat means the moon god gives life. That's the meaning of his name. And we do also know this, that the Assyrians, when they carried off the descendants of Israel to Nineveh, and later when the Babylonians took the descendants of Judah to Babylon, that they would have repopulated the area that they took the people from with people from other parts of their kingdoms. So at any rate, it's not likely that Sanballat was a Jew. Another fact about him is this. Around the same time that Nehemiah was taking place, there was a Jewish outpost in Egypt, a small outpost community on an island called Elephantine. And in the 1900s, in 1909, archaeologists were excited to discover in the arid climate there a group of letters that were preserved on papyrus. And among the 175 letters that they found, which are known as the Elephantine Papyri, there was a letter called Papyrus number 30. And in this letter, it's a copy of a letter that was written more than 2,400 years ago. And in that letter, and it's an official letter, it talks about Sanballat, the governor of Samaria. So I think it's interesting that an outside source verifies the words of Scripture. And he was called the governor of Samaria. Now Sanballat, as we will discover, had two cronies that often appear with him. Tobiah, who was an official from the Ammonite of Ammonite descent, he would have been a descendant of Lot, and likely he had a high-ranking role in the Persian government in the area. And Geshub, the Arab, I don't think he may be one of the only Arabs that is mentioned in the Bible. Geshub the Arab would have been a descendant of Ishmael. He could have well have been a powerful sheik or a king, and these three men were together. We find them often together. It seems like they had built an alliance of fame and power and control, that something like a secure Jerusalem could threaten. Recently, I saw some pictures of the inauguration of the President of the United States. And in that picture, it was sort of a who's who list of the rich and famous and powerful, all gathered together in one place, the wealthy power brokers of our day. And I had to think about that. You know, these people aren't together necessarily because they would like really enjoy each other's company. Maybe they do, I don't know. But there's something about wealth and power that draws people together. And often it could at least be for the desire for more gain and more control. Micah, in his prophecy, prophesies woes against those who hold power and who cooperate with each other to use that power in devious ways. And he says they do things like they covet fields and they take them by violence. They take houses and seize them and they oppress people. They take people's inheritances away. They work out evil on their beds. And they do all this because it's in the power of their hands to do it. Like they can do it, so they're going to do it. And when there's a concentration of power brokers, it can be a dangerous thing. So there's a sense in which Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem represent the three mortal enemies that we face. And I mentioned this in the first message. The three enemies of our souls, which are Satan, the world, and the flesh. These are personal enemies, and they're also enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ, and they're enemies of God. And when they're allied together, they form a powerful force. However, I want us to remember that the world, the flesh, and the devil are not all powerful, because the Bible says that we are to resist the devil. So we know that while the devil is powerful, he is not all powerful. He is resistible. We're called to not love the world. It is possible to not love the world, even though it is so over and it is so alluring. It's not so overly alluring that we cannot just be drawn. We can help being drawn into. We cannot help being drawn into it. It's not that way. We cannot love the world. Our flesh is not destined to be king. We have the command to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We can crucify the flesh. The flesh is crucifiable. We sang the song today, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And in that song, there is the phrase, when it talks about our adversary, it says, "His craft and power are great." And we're no match for his craft, and we're no match for his power. Satan is very powerful, but he is not all powerful. His craft and power are great, but he's not all powerful. Neither is he all creative in his craft. God is a creator. Satan is not a creator. The Bible says that we are not ignorant of his devices. The Bible lays out for us how Satan operates, and we're going to look at some of that today. It's not like Satan is gaining experience and he's getting better and better and more creative and finding additional methods and new ways to trick people and to cause people to fall into his devious schemes. Satan is not a creator. He is not all creative in his craft. His craft and power are great, and we're no match for them. But we do have direction in the Bible for how to overcome him. And I like how that song says, one little word shall fail him. And that word is lifted high, no thanks to all the kings of this world. But what is that word? Jesus, the name Jesus. And not just in a magical kind of way, but when Jesus is Lord of our lives and when Jesus is in control, that is powerful, and that will fail our adversary. Jesus, by the way, is the fulfillment of Nehemiah, the man Nehemiah. And we've tried to lay that out, that he is an example of, or that Nehemiah is an example of Jesus building his church. I'd like to do a little lesson in that this morning to show how Jesus was an example to us in building his church and dealing with his adversary. So in Matthew chapter 16, we're not even in Nehemiah yet. Matthew 16, Jesus says, that I will build my church on this rock. And he was talking to Peter. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So Jesus made it very clear that he's building his church. He's in control. He is the builder. He's the master builder. He is building his church. Now let's see what happens soon after that. And I've asked Joseph and Patrick to come up and help me with this. We've run through this before, so it's not a surprise to them. Jesus had a further interaction with Peter, who is going to be represented by Patrick. And Jesus will be represented by Joseph this morning. And I'm going to be representing the adversary. This is right after Jesus made this proclamation that he's building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day.
Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you."
But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men."
Thank you, brothers. Sit down. You see what was happening here? Peter, with all good intentions, he may not have wanted to see his Lord suffer the things that Jesus had just been talking about. Jesus was his friend. He may not have had any ill will or bad motives. But when he said this, Jesus saw beyond that. He saw through that. And he experienced a real temptation in that moment. And it was a temptation from his adversary. "Oh, you're going to build your church. You don't need to build it like that. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to give up your life in that kind of way. Why do you need to do it that way?" And there was Peter imploring him, "No, no, Lord. May it not be so." But Jesus didn't look at Peter. He turned to Peter, but he was talking to Satan. "Get behind me, Satan." He saw through and realized who his enemy was. And that's one thing as we go through this today. Our battle is not an eye-level battle. We're facing a battle that is real, and it's a spiritual battle. We talked about spirituality this morning. We're facing a spiritual battle, a battle that is against the ruler of this world, against the prince of darkness. It's a real battle. But I'm thankful this morning that we have examples throughout the book of Nehemiah to help us in this, to see the methods and the tactics of our adversary. So let's go there. Nehemiah chapter 2. Our first encounter, where we contrast the life stealer and the life giver. Nehemiah 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So this is just on the arrival of Nehemiah to Jerusalem. I don't know what personal ambitions that these men had. I think they did have some ambitions of controlling the region. But beyond their personal ambitions stood the evil one himself. I believe the devil had likely celebrated when the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed and the people were taken away to other lands. He did not want to see the plan of God move forward. He was not concerned about the well-being of God's people. I don't think Sanballat and Tobiah were either. But here was a man, Nehemiah, who entered a situation seeking the well-being of God's people. The Bible says the thief doesn't come but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Jesus himself said that in John 10. And as the people of Jesus, when we enter into situations where we're called to be life givers, and we are as his people, we can mark it down that is a battleground, that is an enemy line. We will encounter the adversary of man's soul, the adversary who would just love to kill and to steal and to rob the souls of men. If we don't care about man's souls, it's quite likely that the devil, our adversary, won't care too much about us. But when we do care, that's when he rises up. So the second encounter we find in the same chapter, in verses 19 and 20. And here we contrast the liar and the truth teller. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem, now he's on the scene too, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will rise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Here we see mockery and deceit meeting together as methods that the enemy uses. These men laughed contemptuously. And I don't think they laughed because they thought it was funny, because we know that they were quite disturbed about what was going on, maybe even a little fearful. But their mockery was a ploy. I like to think about mockery just a little bit. Mockery is a method that Satan uses. We can think of people in the Bible that Satan either mocked directly to or mocked about, like Eve or Job or David. Mockery, when spewed by people, is intended to leave a devastating imprint on those who are being mocked. And you maybe have an indelible impression on your mind of being mocked. I do, as a six-year-old first grade student. There was the classical class bully. And I remember being mocked. I have not forgotten that. It's been a long time ago. Mocking words have an effect long after they have been spoken. Mockery is intended to bring shame and belittle people. Mockery can make people doubt the truth about themselves and their circumstances. Mockery can immobilize people. So they mocked him. And then they accused him of rebellion against the king. And didn't they know? Nehemiah was the king's friend. He was the king's employee. He had come with the blessing and support of the king. But in their mocking and deceitful way, they were trying to get Nehemiah to believe something about himself that wasn't true, and perhaps others to believe that as well. I like Nehemiah's response. The walls hadn't been built yet. How did he know that it was going to go the way it did? But he said, "God of heaven himself will prosper us." He believed the truth by faith, and that's the way we need to believe the truth as well. We can believe the truth that we've experienced, but there's a lot of truth that we just simply need to believe by faith. There are things that we have experience in the past. And so we said, yes, this is true because of. But when we see the promises of God not yet fulfilled, but we see his promises, we will believe then that by faith this will come to pass. And that's what Nehemiah did. The shield of faith is what quenches the fiery darts of the wicked. So when we carry truth by faith, wherever there's a battle of truth and falsehood, wherever there is a line between truth and falsehood, there is a battleground. Nehemiah believed the truth, and he was able to sort out the lies from the truth. These men had no right, no heritage, no memorial in Jerusalem, and he knew that. They were not Jews. It was not for them. They didn't have any business interfering. He trusted God. So, as we encounter our adversary, we need to be lovers of the truth and believers of the truth by faith. The third encounter in Nehemiah 4, where we contrast the intimidator and the prayer warrior. And by now, the wall building was well underway. They had built a lot of wall, and we read that in chapter 3, how people were working together. They had a mind to work. Things were taking place. The wall was being built. And when Sanballat heard about this, he was furious. He was indignant. There was progress, and he was upset. So he brought his troops, he brought his army from Samaria, which was maybe 2 days of walking away from Jerusalem. I don't know where they were stationed, but the city of Samaria would have been a couple days' journey. And what does he say? He spoke before his brethren, verse 2 of chapter 4, and the army of Samaria, and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" And I can imagine that he said this in front of his army, and there was a rousing sort of cheer of support for the words that he was saying from his army. Wouldn't that have been intimidating to the builders? Remember, at this time, they were very defenseless, by all appearances. Peter tells us that our adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. He would love to intimidate you. I love Nehemiah's response. In verse 4 and 5. When he hears this roar of intimidation, the first thing he does is pray. It's a powerful response. In that prayer, he acknowledges his need for God's help. He says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. We need your help, God." And he realized in this prayer that this was not a hand-to-hand combat. There was something else going on here. He says, "They have provoked you to anger before the builders." He recognized where the battle lines really lay, and they lay in the heavenlies. It was Satan opposing God here. And he prayed. And that's the point I want to make. Roman soldiers in Paul's day carried with them lances. Lances are weapons that can be thrown or thrust. They can be long or short, depending on the situation. They're very versatile weapons. And where in the Christian armor in Ephesians 6, it talks about praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We can call that verse the lances of prayer that we are to carry with us, along with the other pieces of armor. And in the moment, pray. And I like Nehemiah. He didn't get very wordy in his prayers. But when the situation arose where prayer was needed, he didn't hesitate. He called out to God for help. Encounters with our adversary are won in prayer. What happened to the Samaritan army? Think of how it must have been. They could have wiped them out. These men, at that point, the builders were not yet defending their positions. It just kind of seems like the army kind of melted away after the prayer. The fourth encounter, where we contrast the conspirators and the vigilant, that's in verses 7 through 9. Just going to read that, and I'll make a comment or two after that. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. And this story leads to some further events in chapter 4 that will develop into a sermon that is called Building the Church with Trowel and Sword. And that I want to give at some other time as a sort of a focused extension to this one. So I'm not going to expound on this greatly, this point. But the plan of this multitude of conspirators is to cause confusion. And I do want to say this, that God is not the author of confusion. The devil is the author of confusion. And that was their intention here, to cause confusion in their attack. And we'll read and we'll learn how Nehemiah motivated his people to be vigilant. Vigilant builders, building the church with trowel and sword. The fifth encounter, where we contrast the tempter and the purposeful. And by now in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the wall is completely done. The gaps are all closed up. The gates haven't been installed yet. But still, Sanballat is not done. He gives what could have seemed like a very inviting and tempting word to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, come over to the plains of Ono. Let's have a talk. Let's have a chat. Let's negotiate a deal that we can all benefit from. We can all agree with. Let's all be one here in Ono. You know what Nehemiah said in verse 3 of chapter 6? I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Sometimes the devil masquerades as an angel of light, like the book of 2 Corinthians tells us. He makes it seem right to do the wrong thing. So what temptations did you face this last week? It's tempting for us to think, when we face a temptation, I deserve this. This is kind of a reward for all the good things that I've been doing. But Nehemiah said, I can't leave the good things, the good work that I'm doing. I'm not going to be tempted to do that. Maybe we've been tempted to think this way. Well, what's the harm in at least checking it out? But Nehemiah perceived that these conspirators had a desire to harm him. He knew that. Or, this is very common for us. We might think, well, how can I hold up? I've been tempted over and over and over again. And here's another one. I'm just not strong enough. Well, this temptation came to Nehemiah four times. Five, actually. And every time he sent word back again, he sent the same message back. Look, I'm not coming. I'm not going to give in. 1 Peter 5:9, in the response that we have to the roaring lion devil, our adversary, whom resist steadfast in the faith. That tells me that it is possible to resist him over and over and over again with the help of God, of course. Purposefulness is a key in overcoming the temptations of our adversary when we encounter him. Aimlessness and an unfocused life will make us susceptible to his tempting temptations. Nehemiah was a purposeful person. I think that helped him to see what was right to do and where he could be led astray. In the sixth encounter, in the same chapter, we contrast the deceiver and the discerning. I'm just going to tell you about this one. In verses 10 through 14, there was a man by the name of Shemaiah, and he was hired by Sanballat and Tobiah to be a secret informer. And he came to Nehemiah and said, look, they are going to kill you tonight. And I think by they, he meant Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They're going to kill you tonight. Come, let's go into the temple. Let's hide there. Let's be safe. But Nehemiah said no. He discerned that it was a ploy. It was a plot. And that's exactly what it was. He said, I will not do that. For one reason, it would have been wrong for him as a non-priest to go into the temple of God. He did not do that. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. The Bible lays out for us the ways that Satan operates. Nehemiah was discerning, and you can be as well. The seventh encounter is all the way to the end of Nehemiah, where we contrast the unfaithful and the faithful. It's not really a direct encounter, but it's one that I believe is worth noting. But has it occurred to you that for all these blustering threats and sly deceptions that Sanballat made and did, up to this point, he had not even scored a single victory? Isn't that a testimony to the power of God? Lived out in the life of a faithful follower of his? I believe that should be a tremendous encouragement to us that Satan is a defeated enemy and he is a resistible foe. So Nehemiah's diary records that after overseeing the building project, he went back and worked for his employer, Artaxerxes, in Shushan. I think he continued working for him as a cupbearer. The Bible doesn't say that he did that, but I think that's likely. But then after some time, it could have been years, I don't know, but probably a few years anyway, he returned to Jerusalem. And he was really grieved by some of the things that he saw there. Now think about this is a man who was very instrumental in God's revitalization plan for Jerusalem. Redemption for God's people. Building the walls, setting the gates, putting things in place. He goes away, he comes back. What he finds, among other things, is that the people of God were allowing marriages between their people and people from the pagan cultures around them. So while previously Nehemiah had told Sanballat that he has no right or heritage or memorial in Jerusalem, now he discovers in verses 26 through 29, but I'm just going to read verse 28, he discovers this. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. So while he was away, the high priest's grandson married Sanballat's daughter, and they were living in Jerusalem. It could have been a marriage of love. It probably was. But in those days, marriages also signified other things, such as unity, a sharing of power and common values and things like that among people groups. How can it be? Sanballat, did he win in the end? There's a whole lot of lessons we could learn as we think about this situation. But the lesson that I want to take personally is Nehemiah said, I drove him from me. So, by the way, just as an aside, this may have been the place where the Jews and the Samaritans started hating each other, because this man, it's only legend, went to Samaria, and his father-in-law helped him set up a temple there, a worship to God in a place where God had not said that a temple should be. Again, that's only legend, and I think Josephus might mention that as well. But this account begs some questions from us. Is it possible for us to keep our adversary on the outside, only to find his influence on the inside? Are we more vigilant when we encounter our adversary outside the walls and less vigilant when we encounter his influence inside? What is our response when he is discovered inside, like even as close inside as in my heart? Does Nehemiah's example bear on this? Are we as faithful as our spiritual forebears that we've been studying about in resisting our adversary when we encounter him? So as builders in the kingdom of God, I believe we'll regularly encounter our adversary, the devil, or a member of his wicked army. For us, a life-giving, truth-living, praying, vigilant, purposeful, discerning, faithful Christian life, that equips us to be able to, when we encounter him, to resist him successfully. Finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints.